Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. If you're not familiar with where 1 Chronicles is, turn to the middle of your Bible, which is usually the book of Psalms, and I think you need to go left four books to find 1 Chronicles. As you're reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you read 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 and 2 Kings, and you get the story of the rise of the anointed king and Davidic king over Israel, and then the division of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. And then you come to the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile at the end of 2 Samuel, and then you get to 1 Chronicles, and it just like weighs you down with a bunch of genealogies and stuff, which are actually important. We're not going to consider them today, but then it seems like the whole story repeats again. And about 1 Chronicles 9 or 10. Well, 1 Chronicles, we think, is written after the exile. And there's an interesting focus in 1 Chronicles. It's a little bit different than what you get in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. The focus of 1 and 2 Chronicles seems to be more on the temple and the worship of our God. And if you think about it, it sort of makes sense, because what happened is Israel was sent back from exile. They were sent back by Cyrus, this pagan king who financed the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. And so Israel, I think, as they wrote this book, or whoever rewrote this book, maybe Ezra, as they put this together, they drew a focus on the temple of God, his dwelling place of God among his people, and brought out things about the history of Israel that in some way, and brought emphasis to things that maybe weren't as clearly emphasized in 1 and 2 Samuel. And this morning we're going to consider the subject of holy zeal in worship. And you might think this is about the same sermon, and although there are many, many times when I'd like to do a do-over, and I actually did one a couple weeks ago, this is not necessarily a do-over sermon. But what I wanted to do is just focus on the main and initial intent of 2 Samuel 6, the same story when we were there, and then take opportunity to focus on worship, because an important principle about worship is it was raised and communicated by God to Israel in the event of David and Uzzah and the Ark. And really, if we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we find that the Lord adds that information and highlights the principle about worship that we need to learn from what God taught David more than 3,000 years ago. And so this morning we're going to consider holy zeal in worship. And there is an outline on the back of the bulletin if you would like to follow along. It has some fill-in-the-blanks for you today, and hopefully those can be helpful. We have quite a bit of reading. Our focus will be 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. But really, to understand what's going on, we're going to read part of 13, all of 15, most all of 15, and then a little bit of 16. And later on in the sermon, we'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. So if you want to take maybe one of the inserts of your bulletin and stick it in Deuteronomy chapter 12, I didn't have room to print that in the bulletin this morning. But with so much reading, and if you follow the golden rule of preaching, which is do unto others as they would have you do under you, or you would have them do under you, I want you to be able to like follow along, because it's kind of hard to follow in this age verbally so much scripture reading at one time. But I'm going to begin this morning in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. So if you would please follow along with me. It's a familiar account of history. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities to have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. And then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And so David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God to Kiriath Jearim. And David and all Israel went to Baala, that is, to Kiriath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the ark. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kedon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day. And he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now, please skip over to chapter 15. We're going to skip a couple little sections of this, but in general, we're going to read the whole chapter. In verse 1, we read, "David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites." And for time, let's skip down to verse 11. "And then David summoned the priests Zadok and Abiathar and the Levites Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule.' So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy." And then turn over to verse 25. "And so David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers and Kenaiah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. And as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and let us pray for his blessing as well. Our Father in heaven, you say and reveal that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word endures forever. And so we ask that you would write your word upon our hearts and that you would teach us what it means. You would declare your glory to us and call us to faith, that your word might indeed endure in our hearts forever as we are transformed more and more into the image of the true word of God, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us open ears and clear minds and willing hearts to receive your word as what it is, the word of God, and not the words of men. And we pray that your Spirit would do this work in our hearts, because without it, we're helpless. Without it, your word proclaimed loudly and clearly will fall to the ground useless. So we beg of your help. Bless now the reading and preaching of the word for the good and growth and grace of your saints, the beloved of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So the president of the seminary told me never, ever, ever do that. And I just told someone this week, never, ever do that. But you got the gulp, so. You know, that brings back memories of interesting times in my life. When I was an undergrad in Arkansas Tech University, I had a friend named Jerry Stroud. He was a great friend. He was older than me, so you can tell he was probably a better influence than maybe some of the other guys, you know, 19-year-old guys that I was in school with. When I met Jerry, we found out that we had a lot in common. I met Jerry just after I was converted, and we shared many things in common. We shared a love for Christ in common that was really unique in engineering school. We shared a love for electrical engineering and signal processing and all the stuff that makes you fall asleep when you have dinner with me. And we shared something else that was really important. We both, I think, hated more than anything else, and still do on earth, mayonnaise. And so we, I think, were united pretty quickly as friends. One day, Jerry came to me and he told me a story about his marriage and his early marriage. One day, his new bride labored very diligently over a casserole for their dinner. She was learning to cook and wanted to cook a wonderful meal for her new husband that she loved. And he said he sat down at his table, and I still remember sitting in his dining room with his table, and when you sat at the end, you looked into the kitchen right toward the oven. And when she pulled this casserole out of the oven and served it, his eyes opened very wide, and he saw that what seemed to be like an inch of mayonnaise spread on top of this casserole. Well, when he told me that story, I realized this was serious. And I opened my eyes as big, and I asked him, probably in one of the most sober ways I've ever asked a question, "What did you do?" I had just been married recently to Kelly, so I needed to learn from this guy. Well, he said, "Shane, I ate 2 helpings of that casserole." And then 2 days later, I asked my wife if she could never make it again. Jerry Stroud is a much, much better man than I am. You know, but his wife, she tried so hard as a young wife to make him a wonderful meal that he loved, but there was one thing she missed. She hadn't learned or discovered that Jerry hated mayonnaise, really hated mayonnaise, probably more than almost anything else in this life. It's a funny memory for me, but you know, it's also a story that we all can relate to, or maybe it's a circumstance that we all can relate to. I mean, have you ever tried so hard to express your love for someone, but failed in the details? How many stories do we have of Father's Day. And what comes to mind? The very interesting and sometimes awful ties that at least fathers in a past generation where they were ties received. What about Mother's Day? What about the first gift I got Kelly? 2 cookbooks. They probably didn't include mayonnaise in them. But that's probably why I bought them. Have you ever tried so hard to express your love for someone but failed in the details? I've done it many times, and sometimes our failures have been funny, right? You think back to times like Jerry's experience and the flaky things I've done as a husband. But other times, our careless zeal leads to tears and to sorrow. There are other times when we try to do things for the ones we love and just totally fumble. And it's not just we fumble and display our inadequacy and flakiness and ignorance, but sometimes we hurt people. You see, it's so easy to get caught up with zealous emotion and neglect something big. And that's why I really do love the history of Samuel and Saul and David. You know, the books that record the history of these three men in that time in history, these books of the Bible show the account of real men and women, so real that it displays their careless zeal. And we can relate to it because their careless zeal, it shows that they were real men and women just like us. And so today we're going to turn to 1 Chronicles 15. Because in 1 Chronicles 15, we gain a little bit more insight into the careless zeal of David. We learn a little bit more about what went wrong with David and Uzzah, these two real men and the ark. But 1 Chronicles 15 also shows us what went right. When David brought the ark of God finally to rest upon Mount Zion. You see, it's easy to work so hard to worship the Lord, but fail in the heart or fail in the details. And so today, because God created us to glorify and to enjoy him, and the chief and primary place that happens is in worship, because of this, today we're going to consider how we can worship the Lord with holy zeal. Holy zeal. Let's begin by just asking a question. And really this sermon is divided into 2 points, 2 questions. The first one is, what went wrong that day? Let's let the Lord reveal to us and teach us as he taught Israel through this story and through this history. Let's begin by asking, what went wrong when Uzzah died? Well, if we look at verse 13 of chapter 1 Chronicles 15, David answers that question. And here's the simple and abrupt answer. Because you did not carry the ark the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. What went wrong? Well, David answered it simply. And I would summarize it this way. The simple answer to what went wrong is this: that David exercised careless zeal. Now you might wonder what careless zeal is. And so that is our first blank here this morning. Careless zeal doesn't consult God's word. And that's what David did. His careless zeal didn't consult God's word as he, as king of Israel, was in charge of leading the worship of the God of Israel. Well, there's a lot more to say, and so let's begin to unpack this answer by considering the whole context, which is really what you should always do as you seek to understand a verse or a word or a passage. We need to understand it in its context. So let's consider the context of David and Uzzah and the ark. And we do this by asking the question, what was David doing when he brought the ark to Jerusalem? Now, as you look at the story and initially, you might think that he was just moving a ceremonial piece of furniture from one place to another. But actually, as you look a little bit closer, when you read the description of the procession, didn't it seem like David was worshiping? There were ephods and priests and sacrifices and all of the music and praise. So we need to just sit down and ask what really happened that day with David and Uzzah and the ark. Well, David gave us a clue here in verse 13. Remember, he wrote, "Because we did not seek the Lord according to the rule." Now, we seek lots of things. I've been seeking a $3,000 mountain bike for years. I haven't found it. You seek a wife. You seek other things. But seek right here, I think it has a specific meaning. And you see, as Israel brought the ark to Jerusalem, David interpreted what they were doing and he interpreted it, and he understood that they were actually seeking the Lord. So what is seeking the Lord in this context? Well, if you just sit back and you grab your concordance and you look throughout the scriptures, you find that the word for seek, that Hebrew word for seek, is used in a very interesting place. It's used in the same context in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And in Deuteronomy 12, it uses this word in a way that explains what was actually happening with David and Uzzah and the ark. And so I want you to consider what the Lord revealed to Israel in Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 8, because it gives us a clue and an answer to our question, what was really the context? What was going on? If you want to go ahead and turn to where you marked in Deuteronomy 12, I'd like to read verses 1 through 8, and in a minute we'll pick up verse 32. This is what the Lord wrote. "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess, all the days that you live on earth." I just want to just stop a minute. Moses in Deuteronomy, he's about to die. It's the end of the wilderness journey, and he's preparing Israel for their life in the promised land. Okay? So that's what that first sentence means. "You shall destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place." And here's where it gets really important. "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." In other words, in the way of the pagans, right? "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Note that that ends with a little bit of an echo of the book of Judges that prepared the way for the king over Israel, so that Israel would not do what was right in their own eyes. You see, in Deuteronomy 12, the Lord commanded Israel how to worship when they were in the promised land. They couldn't learn from the culture or from the pagan practices. They couldn't worship through idols, in other words, like the pagans worshipped. They couldn't worship in the places that the pagans worshipped, that are called the high places, those little sanctuaries on top of the mountains. But instead, the Lord promised to choose a place for them to worship him. And when the Lord chose the place where he would reign over Israel, he commanded Israel to seek him and worship in that place and not at the high places. And then Deuteronomy 12 goes on and on to work out these commands. And Moses concluded with this principle for worship, the worship of God in the promised land in Deuteronomy 12:32. And there, if you're still open, you can read it with me. The Lord said, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." And so you see, Israel must seek to worship the Lord in the place that the Lord chose to dwell among them. And Israel must worship the Lord according to the rule or commands that God gave them. That's what the Lord already had revealed to Israel about their worship. There was a promise in there that he would dwell and make his throne in the midst of Israel. There was a command and instructions for how they were to worship him. All right, let's go back to where we are several hundred years after that in 1 Chronicles 15. You see, in this context, or what was the context of that day when Uzzah died? As we have read Deuteronomy 12, doesn't it seem like the Lord fulfilled the promise he made in Israel, to Israel in Deuteronomy 12? The Ark of the Covenant, as we read in chapter 13, it's the throne of God in the midst of Israel. It represented the Lord's dwelling among his people. And so David led Israel to bring the Ark of God, the throne of God, the place where God dwelt among his people, to Jerusalem, the city of David. And then David led Israel to seek the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded them in Deuteronomy 12. He led Israel to seek the Lord in worship where he chose to dwell among them. You see, what happened that day, the context of that day when Uzzah died, was that Israel was worshiping the Lord in the place the Lord chose. They were taking the Ark of the Covenant to the place the Lord chose to dwell. And so David, what should he have done? He should have consulted the word of God, Deuteronomy chapter 12. All right, that's the context. They were worshiping the Lord. They were seeking the Lord in worship in the place in which he chose to dwell among his people. So in this context, we can begin to answer some questions in our mind, specifically the first question: what went wrong that day with David and Uzzah and the ark? So I want you to listen to David again from 1 Chronicles 15, 13, now having understood it in light of the rest of the Bible. David said, "Because you did not carry the ark the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule." You see, David was caught up in careless zeal as he led Israel in worship that day. He clearly wanted to worship the Lord, but David ignored the rule for moving the ark. That rule was found in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, and God was very clear. He wrote, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, and that means the Ark of the Covenant and the other furnishings. But they shall not touch the holy things, including the Ark of the Covenant, lest they die. You see, David was not careful to seek the Lord in worship according to his rule. He didn't consult the scriptures the first time he went to transport the throne of God to the place he chose to dwell. But actually, it's worse. David didn't just neglect consulting the scriptures. David actually disobeyed God's clear instructions from Deuteronomy 12. He followed the example of the pagans. It was clearly forbidden. Do you remember how the Philistines sent the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel after they had taken it captive, and they got all the tumors, and Dagon fell, and his head and his hands and stuff broke off? They put the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart with two female cows, and had the cows carry the ark on a cart back to Israel. That's what David did. He copied the nations of the land. He copied the Israelites' example and their practice. And he did it against the command of God in Deuteronomy 12, which is clearly you may not worship that way. And so do you see how serious God was about worship? I want you to open that or notice that odd phrase that David used. He said, "The Lord broke out against us." Because we didn't carry the ark of the Lord broke out against us. Now, David had just used that word, broke out, to describe how the Lord God destroyed the Philistines. And so what went wrong? David was not careful in doing all that the Lord commanded as they sought the Lord in worship. And David, and the Lord treated David and treated the Israelites like he had treated pagans. The Lord broke out against Israel as he broke out against the Philistines. And so what's our second point here? David ignored scripture and followed pagan practice. That's what went wrong. But you know what? There was something personal that happened. It wasn't just a corporate error of David, the leader of Israel, and the priests. But something personal happened also. What did Uzzah do on that day? Well, you see, as Uzzah was walking behind the cart that carried the Ark of the Covenant, he saw the oxen stumble. And, well, if the oxen stumble, the cart is going to stumble, and what might happen? The Ark of the Covenant might fall. And so Uzzah put out his hand and took hold of the Ark. He had really good intentions, didn't he? He didn't want the Ark of God to fall and break on the ground. He also, though, knew the consequences of touching the ark. But Uzzah thought, well, I know what is best this time. And so when Uzzah touched the ark, the Lord did not accept his pragmatic act. And the Lord did not accept his good intentions. His good intentions to keep the ark from falling didn't save him. But rather what we find is that the Lord enforced the principle that he made very clear in the word of God, touch the ark and you will die. And so what happened personally? Well, the Lord punished the pragmatism of Uzzah. Uzzah thought that he knew what was best that time, but the Lord punished him because Uzzah did not obey the Lord's command. And so what is the principle that we learn from this passage about holy zeal and worship? I think it's this. We must worship the Lord as he's commanded and not add to it or take away from it. Not add to what God has commanded or take away from what God has commanded. And you might say, well, that's an Old Testament principle. We're in the New Testament, the time of freedom. But you know what? Jesus Christ and really the apostles, they seem to support the same principle of worship. In Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for adding to the commands of God for life, the way we live, and the way we worshiped. And he rebuked them, quoting in Isaiah, where the Lord in Isaiah was rebuking Israel for the way they worship. This is what he quoted to rebuke the Pharisees. Isaiah 29, "This people honors me with their lips externally, but their heart is far from me. How? In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, Israel had descended, even in the Old Testament, under a time when they thought they knew what was best, and they added their traditions and their own commands to worship as if they were the word of God and commands of God. You see, pastors and elders, we have no authority to bind the consciences of members of the church with the commands of men. The only authority we have is the word of God and the commands of Christ. And so Jesus said to the Pharisees and really supported this principle that we're to worship as God commands and not add human commands or traditions. Then in Colossians chapter 2, Paul was dealing with a lot of innovation in worship, especially asceticism and other traditions in worship. And so in Colossians chapter 2, Paul calls these precepts of men, or really our traditions in worship, self-made religion. These practices that come from our imagination where you think, oh, God will like this. Paul simply calls out self-made religion. Why? Because we're to worship God, our Creator, as he tells us to worship him. Tradition and commands are not true worship. And then when Christ commissioned the apostles in Matthew 28, doesn't what he said sound familiar? Doesn't teach them to observe all that I commanded you sound very similar, or maybe like the same message that God gave the Old Testament church as we read in Deuteronomy 12? The elements of worship have changed in the New Testament, but the same principle of the same God still applies today. Why? God is sovereign. The triune God has created us to worship him, and he's the creator, we're the creature, and so he tells us how to please him in worship. And so maybe another way to summarize this principle is this: if you want to ask what to do in worship, the wrong question is, what may we do? That's the wrong question in the Bible. The right question is, what must we do? I've joked with the TFBers that what this means is, if God says you must sing in worship and you sound like a dying cat when you sing, you got to sing in worship. If he says you must read the scriptures in worship, you must read the scriptures in worship. If he says you must pray in worship, you must pray in worship. I want you to look inside your bulletin, because we are, as a Reformed church, are very committed to this principle. I have a quote in there from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, verse 1. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes this principle to us very clearly. And, you know, honestly, we could read this passage and read the Westminster Confession's paragraph on worship and basically say, believe this and let's practice it, because I think it adequately summarizes the principle. Why don't you look at that as I read? This is a summary of this principle that guides our worship. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. And that's the principle. That's what governs us. And that's really what we learn through this very difficult passage and graphic and painful and really shocking passage of Scripture. But, you know, before we move on, you might be asking a question like, time out, wait a minute. Will God strike me down for my transgressions in worship, just like he struck down Hophni and Phinehas? Remember when they offered strange fire that God had not commanded in Leviticus 10, and fire came out from the ark of the Lord and consumed them? Or will God strike me down because of my transgressions in worship, like he struck down Uzzah, even with all of his good intentions? When he touched the ark, God killed him? Well, that's a good question, and from my understanding of history, the Lord hasn't done it so far. He doesn't go around striking people dead with every transgression in worship. But you see, that question actually misses the point of this tragic message. The Lord didn't preserve what he did, or didn't strike down Uzzah or Hophni and Phinehas just so that we can fear him and think, oh, it's and walk on tippy toes around worship, thinking he's going to do it the same thing to us. Rather, the Lord broke out against Israel that day to win our hearts. That's why he did it. He broke out against Israel and against Uzzah that day to win our hearts today, even in the 21st century. He punished Uzzah to teach us how important it is to worship the Lord our God, our Creator and Redeemer, as he has revealed in his word. You see, careless zeal that doesn't consult the word of God, does not glorify the Lord. So what went wrong that day? Careless zeal went wrong. David did not consult the word of God as he sought him and led Israel to seek them in worship. And that takes us to our second point, what went right? Because things didn't end with like the shocking death and the bones of Uzzah in front of the cart and the ark of the Lord. You see, now that we've understood the context of what happened, what David did wrong and what Uzzah did wrong and the principle that's taught, now we can see what went right. And I want you to notice that something has happened in David's head, heart, and hands. I want you to notice that David's zeal is different. Now I'd like to call it holy zeal, in contrast to his careless zeal. And just to begin, let me give you the point. It's our blank following our question. Holy zeal obeys God's word with all your heart. And all of those words are very intentionally placed. Holy zeal obeys God's word with all your heart. And really, isn't that what we saw in our definition of worship and how we worship in the Westminster Confession of Faith? Well, we also see holy zeal demonstrated in two ways in David's life. First, I want you to look at 1 Chronicles 15:15. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. See, David learned the lesson that God intended with Uzzah. He didn't dwell on just, oh, is God going to strike me down now? But he got the point that God was trying to make. And so David sought the Lord's will in God's word. And what did he do? He made the Levites consecrate themselves for worship and carry the ark just as God had commanded. He went back and read the end of Exodus, and he read Leviticus, and he read Numbers. As a prophet of God, through whom God brought innovation to worship in the temple, David had the singers and musicians accompany the procession. And 2 Chronicles 29 says it was according to the command of God through David and Gad and Nathan. Then David had the priests make sacrifices. Well, because Israel could only approach the Lord and seek the Lord through sacrifice and with thanksgiving for the Lord's help. Then David made a place for the Lord to reign on Mount Zion as they placed the ark in the place God chose among his people. You see, what went right here was this. David conformed the worship procession to God's word. He established the whole service according to the command and rule of God. But you know, true zeal is not just external forms, external obedience. True zeal also includes the heart. And so I want you to flip over to verse 29. And as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and celebrating, and she despised him in all her heart. You see, David didn't just constrain his hands to the commands of God. No, his heart was captured with the love of God. His heart was filled with rejoicing and love and zeal for the Lord. He didn't just worship coldly according to the scriptures. Rather, everyone there, and really everyone who's had the scriptures before them for the past 3,000 years, has seen his heart. Even his wife, Michal, stuck her head out that window and saw his heart and his joy and the sincerity of his heart. It made her look like he was a crazy king, and she hated him for it. You see, external precision in worship is not good enough. And you know, if we ever descend to think that our worship is better than everyone else because we are careful to do what God commands, we are dead wrong. Good intentions are not good enough either. Rather, holy zeal obeys the Lord with all of your heart. Holy zeal rejoices before the Lord with all your heart. In other words, true worship requires two things. It requires the right form of worship, or doing the right things, the things God commands. But true worship is not worship unless it comes from a heart that is committed to the Lord and loves the Lord and rejoices in the Lord our God and his glory in creation and redemption. And so what is the principle that we learn for today's worship in the New Testament church? I want you to listen to the apostle in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, we don't have time, we've already read a lot, to read all of Hebrews 12. But again, you've got to understand the last two verses in light of the whole chapter. You see, right before verses 28 and 29, the apostle had just given us a picture of the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 1 Chronicles 15. He reminded us that we don't come to Mount Sinai, but we come to the true Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, where God has chosen to reign among his people. We've come to Christ, the true Passover lamb, and his blood, the blood of the eternal covenant that has once for all been offered to redeem us and make us his people. And so today we come to heaven to worship in spirit and truth. We come to the kingdom. As Christ proclaimed, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we have been given this kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so the apostle wrote in wonderful and convicting conclusion, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, like David's kingdom was shaken and fell. And thus let us offer to God good, acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And I say to you with the authority of the scriptures, God is still a consuming fire, just like in David's day. And we still have the obligation to offer to him acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And so Reformed worship and even worship in our congregation, our little denomination, the RPCNA, it looks a little different than other worship in the rest of the visible church. It's not, though, because we want to be different. I don't want to be different. Our worship is different because we try to worship as God has prescribed or has commanded and revealed in his word. But we are not content with just that form of worship. We also strive to worship with sincere hearts of praise because God has reconciled us to himself with the blood of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And we also try to learn from Uzzah. We try to resist pragmatism in worship, which really just says to God, hey, God, we know best this time. We know what will really glorify you this time. And so if you ever wonder why our worship looks a little different, it's simply because we try to worship as God commands in the Bible, and we try not to add to what he commands with the traditions of men, what we think is best. We try not to take away from it. We try to do what the Lord commands. And so as you think about, like, why is it a big deal that we be part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church or a Reformed Church? I want you to know that our worship is different out of biblical conviction. And so if you wonder why we don't make a big deal about liturgical holidays with grand Christmas and Easter services and Good Friday services and things like that, it's because we honestly believe that Christ has given us one liturgical holiday and we don't have to wait for that season. It comes every week, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Do you wonder why do we sing the Psalms only in worship? It's so weird if you've not grown up in this church and you come and go, what's up? Well, the answer is simple. We believe that God has clearly commanded us to sing the Psalms, and I just don't think that you can make a coherent and honest argument from the scriptures that denies that God commands us to sing Psalms in worship to him. But the reason we only sing the Psalms is we believe that God hasn't commanded us to write uninspired songs for worship. So what do? We just simply, and maybe fallibly at times, but in this case, we simply say, you know, God, we know that you commanded us to sing Psalms. Where we can't understand in the Bible if you've commanded us to write uninspired songs, so we're just going to sing the Psalms. You might ask, so why don't we use musical instruments, especially after like Psalm 150, especially like after This long passage of redundancy and description of all the trumpets and harps and lyres and cymbals. Well, here's the answer. It really goes back to the same principle. We believe that Moses' trumpets that we saw here and David's instruments were commanded by God and were added specifically by God to the sacrifices and the ceremonial worship and the ceremonial law. And we believe that Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. The trumpets and the instruments were played in worship by the Levites, but they were played over the altar. And we believe that the sacrifices on the altar pointed to Christ, and therefore when Christ laid down his life as the one sacrifice for a sin, he did away with fulfilling all of the ceremonial law. And then as we read the Bible, we don't find really in the New Testament after the fulfillment of the ceremonial law and the trumpets and the musical instruments, we don't find Christ give us a new use of musical instruments in worship. And so what do? We sing a cappella in the way of the church. We don't use instruments. Why? It's not because we like to sing a cappella. Well, maybe we do like it. It's because we try to worship God as he's commanded. And if we can find a command in the New Testament to sing, to use musical instruments to accompany our voices, then we have to do them. We have to add them. I mean, we can go on and on. So why do we preach and read the scriptures in public worship? Why do we pray publicly? Why do we administer the Lord's Supper and baptism? Why do we pronounce a benediction in worship? The answer is the same over and over and over again. We believe that Christ has instituted these elements, these ordinances, as part of worship. We don't want to be different. We simply try to seek what we must do in worship and be content with what God has clearly commanded. And hopefully, much more of our worship expresses that holy zeal, sincere hearts, and careful obedience to the scriptures. Hopefully, much more of our worship expresses a holy zeal than a careless zeal that led the Lord to break out against Israel. But we're not perfect. You know, even if we come and worship in the right form, we fail. We may have the right heart in the wrong form. We might have the right form in the wrong heart. But even when we fail, even when you fail, remember that we worship under the true Davidic king. David was given the job of leading Israel in worship. You see that he was responsible for reforming it, just as Josiah and Hezekiah would later carry on that torch and reform worship. But you see, we have the true son of David that was promised, Jesus Christ, the anointed king that David pointed to. And he leads us in worship. And he leads us in worship with perfect zeal. And you know what? The saints of the Old Testament, they had the same expectation of the perfect king, a Messiah. Because David wrote in Psalm 40 about Jesus and his reign and his perfect obedience. In Psalm 40, verses 6 and 8, we read, "In sacrifice and offering," these are the words of Christ, "in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come." Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, has come. "In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart." So when you think that you have failed in worship, or you think that you have done well in worship, you need to remember that our worship is acceptable only because of the sacrifice and because of the obedience of Jesus Christ, our true King, who leads us in worship. These are hard things to learn. But isn't it great that God teaches us through the real lives of real men and women in the scriptures? He knows our weakness and he knows how to communicate himself to us so well. And so now I want you to think about your own heart and your own worship of the Lord. David modeled holy zeal for us. The Spirit of God preserved it for our example and our instruction. The zeal that glorifies God in worship, it has two parts. First, true worship comes from a heart in love with God because of his grace and glory in Jesus Christ. And second, true worship asks the Lord how he wants you to glorify him in worship. You know, when David's passion and will were united to worship as the Lord commanded, we saw another prophecy fulfilled. Remember reading in Deuteronomy 12? Actually just noticed it a moment ago. It says, "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in your households and in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you." The promise he has as people seek him as he commanded. When David's passion and will were united to worship as the Lord commanded, the Lord blessed Israel, both man and woman, with the good things of life. And what did they do? They ate before the Lord on Mount Zion. David gave them a loaf. Every man and woman, it's interesting that that's included, a loaf of bread, something else, and a raisin cake. All things I can't eat anymore. But he gave them these things as they sought him in worship. The good things of life. It was a fulfillment of the promise of God to his people as they seek him in his place, to worship him as he's commanded. And the Lord then placed his throne of grace in the heart of Israel. So do you want to glorify and enjoy the Lord as you've been created to do? Well, then seek Christ in worship with holy zeal that's governed by his word. Remember, holy zeal, it obeys God's word with all of your heart. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might indeed write your word on our heart. And as we sing before the sermon, we ask that your spirit might indeed humble us and give us soft hearts to be molded by your will. When we want our own way, Lord, cause us to remember how Christ humbled himself, emptying himself by taking on our nature so that he could die as our sacrifice, the true Passover lamb. And Lord, make us content with your perfect will. We thank you for preparing a way for us to come into your presence. We thank you for dwelling with us in the heart, in our hearts, and in the midst of us with your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.